So shalom again, shalom, and welcome to Beth Ariel Congregation, and also to those who are following us on Facebook, on YouTube, oneplace.com, and through other media. Today is a special day as we're looking into Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the sixth feast of Israel, the feast which is considered the most important of all the seven that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. The actual day itself, according to the biblical calendar, falls this coming Wednesday at sunset and ends at nightfall the next day. You know, during this day, most Jews all over the world, religious or not, atheists, agnostics, will gather in synagogues to pray and fast. It's actually a long fast, 25 hours. The title of this feast, the Day of Atonement, pretty much explains what the holiday is all about. It speaks of sin, it speaks of confession, repentance, and ultimately, redemption. It is recognized as a day of individual and national repentance based on the understanding of Leviticus 16:30, which says, "On this day, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you of all your sins." On this day, the nation of Israel literally shuts down. There's no public transportation available. Government services and even television broadcasters cease operations for during the duration that is of the holiday. And even the airports are closed. And the night before, tens of thousands of people flock to the Western Wall, as you can see in the picture on the screen, to pray and prepare themselves for the long and solemn day of Yom Kippur. The Talmud itself devotes a whole book for this day. It's called Yoma, that is the day, and deals with the many details of a temple ordinance, and some of which we're going to see today. It is then my prayer that through our study of this great feast, we will all see the importance of holiness, of sin, and of repentance, especially through the many, many types and symbols within Yom Kippur leading to the Messiah, which fills the account and who stands at every corner to bless, to save whomever comes to him. And throughout, one will also see and feel that there's both a deep solemnity and also an urgency. In the eschatological chart, this festival is the last before the Messiah's second coming, leading to the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, which symbolizes the millennium or the messianic times. And the entrance to the messianic age depends on one's response to Yom Kippur and how the Messiah actually is the main theme of this feast. Now, before we get into this solemn and thought-provoking holiday of Yom Kippur, it is our custom to bless our children. It's always been, I want to tell you, a comforting thought to know as parents and as grandparents that children have a special place in the heart of Yeshua. He said in Matthew 19, "Let the children come to me." And as they came near, he laid his hands on them and blessed them, and today we'll do likewise. Call your children, bring them close to you, if you have them next to you, and let's put your hand upon them and let's pray for them. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. As Solomon prayed, may our children walk before you. God, as King David walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that you have commanded him and keeping your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you richly bless them and keep them close to you as we commit them to you, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Let's begin by reading the commandment of this feast that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. You can open up your scriptures there or follow through the screens. The commandment is between verses 26 to 30. And I want to tell you, this must be among the most serious passage of, you know, in the whole of the scriptures. Let us read the five verses. Beginning with verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this month is the day of atonement. On the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, and make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Notice how the text repeats some key words. The word humble or afflicted, rana, is mentioned 3 times. The word for atonement, kapar, is also mentioned 3 times. And with these words, we have some other powerful ones for those who do not humble themselves and seek atonement to God. We have the word karaf, karat, in verse 29. One word that may mean to put out of the community or perhaps kill somebody. Rabbinical commentators opted for the latter, for they say that that word is explained in verse 30, the word destroy or perish. Imagine the word abad, where the word abaddon comes from, the name used in Judaism for hell. Abad is an imposing word which calls the attention of the reader. So the person is asked to humble himself in order to avoid destruction. But what does it mean to humble oneself? How does one humble? The word itself gives us a good indication. The word's first and basic meaning is similar to that of repentance. It means to turn around, to turn to face something or to face someone. This word was also used when requiring a person to answer, to respond, and to testify, even to give evidence. It is a dynamic word which requires the person to think and to act. It is a word which brings the person face to face with first himself or her face, or herself that is, and also with God. And when the Lord asks man to come and reason, it is the same thing, come and reason with him, as we find in Isaiah 1:18. This is the beginning of salvation. It is on this day of Yom Kippur where the people are asked to confess their sins and come clean in front of God. And while fasting itself is not mentioned in the Torah text, they included it from reading other texts, such as the one from David in Psalm 35, where he says, I humble myself with fasting. Also, in the Hebrew, the words, you shall afflict your soul, could be read, you shall deprive your throats. And fasting must be understood there. The word soul, nefesh, in the Hebrew could sometimes be translated throat, as in Isaiah 5:14, where we read, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth. The word throat is nefesh, the same as soul. And so they fast what, 24 hours plus one. That is 25 hours. Judaism understood the solemnity of this commandment. The scenes at the synagogue during this day are quite poignant. One thing which touched me most as I think back of these long days of prayer at the synagogues back in my youth are those rare moments in between the prayers. There was such a silence, one could hear a pin drop. The people were so focused in reading their prayer books. And one thing I vividly remember from those days in Casablanca is the zeal, the faith, the fervor the Jewish people demonstrated on this day in praying right through the day from early morning to evening. And this they did without drinking, without eating, and without any words coming out of their mouth except words of prayers. But the end of the day of Yom Kippur was the most touching of all. As the day ended, their prayers, their confessions of sin became louder and louder. It was always a moving moment. The synagogue liturgy at the end of the day on Yom Kippur is divided in 3 main sections. The first part, Ashamnu, meaning we have sinned. This is the short confession, which consists of listing and recognizing 24 transgressions, which speak of general sin, they would confess facing the place where the Torah, the Word of God, was. And they will say, we have been rebels, we have been aggressive, we have been slanderous, and so on. The second part became more personal. It is called al-hayt, meaning for the sin we have committed. This is the great confession. It is a longer and more specific list which contains 44 confessed transgressions. And it begins this way: for the sin we have sinned before you forcibly or willingly, and for the sin we have sinned before you by acting heartlessly, and so on and on. But the third and last part of the service, nechila, meaning the closing of the gates, a prayer that is really touching, lasting for almost a full hour. At this point in time, the ark where the scrolls of the Torah were kept is open, and all the people, young and old, stood up before it while praying and confessing louder and louder, and they would tap their right hand on their heart for every sin they confessed. During this time in the service, there's an increasing tone of desperation in their prayer. The last part of the service is referred to again as the closing of the gates. It was considered the last opportunity to confess one's sin before the gates of heaven closed. And then finally, they sounded the shofar. It was the end of Yom Kippur, a great moment of relief as each one shook the neighbor's hand and each one hoped and felt that their prayers were answered and that they would have another year where their name will be inscribed in the book of life. And so these sins are repeated every year. For many Jews, it stands as an important exercise of their recognition of sin and repentance of it. But why? Why select one day in the year for confession of sin? Is this really the main theme of the Day of Atonement? We know that confession should be done daily as it was done at the temple. Why select this one day, and what is its purpose? Yom Kippur has a message, and a powerful one which should be at the center of our prayers. The question is, where would the repentance and humbling lead the people to? What kind of changes does the Day of Atonement require from each person on this day? I want to tell you, beyond and above the prayers, looking at the many elements of Yom Kippur, we will see that they all speak in unison about the one who could transform despair and repentance into eternal life. That is the Mashiach. Yom Kippur is about salvation. That is the name of the Mashiach, Yeshua. He told the Jewish people in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Where then is the Messiah in Yom Kippur? Let us begin with a passage of the Torah reading on the day of Yom Kippur, which is Leviticus 16, which details the service of the Day of Atonement in the temple time. There the Messiah is. In fact, it would be hard to miss him. There is the message. You can open up your scriptures to Leviticus 16. But see how it begins. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. This is how the service of Yom Kippur begins. Not very inviting, but why start with the death of two priests? It doesn't give the reason except to say that they died when they approached the presence of the Lord. And we know from other texts that they did not approach him in the way God prescribed it. Right away then, the opening verse tells us that one to come to God, to pray to him, has to know the requirements of God. Here we are told to adjust our approach, our prayers, our repentance when we come close to God. This is how Yom Kippur begins. As if this one was the headline, if you want, verse 1, the headline, because the next verse starts as if a new section begins. Notice the almost same words at the beginning of each verse. For the word the Lord spoke to Moses are repeated twice. Even the rabbis ask why. But in verse 2, it is even more solemn, for it does not speak of regular priests, but of the high priest himself. who represented the whole nation of Israel. The high priest was responsible for the people in such a way that if he himself sinned, the consequences of his sin will fall on the whole nation. See the stern warning in verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron," he was the high priest, "that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die." See that the most important person in Israel, the high priest, could not even approach God with just any way he thought was appropriate, nor at just any convenient time. He could enter the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was in the, where you find the Ark of the Covenant, only once a year, that is on Yom Kippur. This is the last room of the holy place, as you can see in the picture. No one entered there except one person, and once a year, and under very, very rigid commandments. Now let's take a moment. The truth is this, that no Israelites, no other could enter God's presence except that one man, the high priest, and only for one specific day, and while under, again, the watch of many stern regulations. If that is the case, no one has even the slightest chance, that is, of meeting God. The question is, what about you and me? Do you begin to see where this feast is leading to and how it begs for a mediator? One better than this high priest. A mediator who would be much better, for it is clear that he himself is limited and he himself needs a mediator, for he's a sinner like everyone else. If Aaron and Moses could not save Israel, who is going to save Israel? This is what the first two verses brings us to ponder. But the Torah is not silent about the mediator, the Messiah to come. Moses spoke about him. This is what he said in Deuteronomy 18. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." How is the prophet, the Messiah, like Moses? Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. Notice that God speaks to Moses. He doesn't speak to Aaron. But Moses could not save Israel. See what the Lord said about the mediator to come, who is the Messiah. "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." If Moses and Aaron were enough to save Israel, another will not be needed, but he is needed. And this is where the Messiah comes. Who then is the prophet, priest, Messiah? Our answer is found in the book of Hebrews, which mentions the high priest 88 times. And all pointing to Yeshua, speaking of him, he says, "For it was," that is of the high priest, "it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and defiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself," that is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now considering the great difficulties, the priest and the high priest to fulfill their task, now there's no temple even now. There's no functioning high priest. The office of high priest is fulfilled by the Messiah spoken by Moses. This is why, in the first century, by the way, they expected the Messiah to be a priest. But this is only the beginning of chapter 16. The remaining 32 verses consistently point to the necessity of the Messiah. At the end of Yom Kippur, they should look around and say, "Who's going to save us?" Let me bring you to some of these points and see how difficult it was for the high priest at the temple to fulfill his task. It seems that his task was purposely made so difficult so that we turn to Christ, to Yeshua. For instance, the Talmud in the book of Yoma relates that 7 days before Yom Kippur, they moved the high priest to a special apartment in the temple And where he was repeating the required action over and over during his stay in the holy place. You know why? Because they were afraid he would die. During the night, before the eve, that is during the eve of Yom Kippur, they kept him awake all night, fearing he could be defiled perhaps by some dreams or some other things. And to avoid the high priest from dozing off, they said, and I quote, in the Mishnah, it says, the other priests would keep him awake, always clapping their hands, but avoiding any contact with him. And if he could not keep his eyes open, they made him walk on the cold pavement in the temple courtyard. That woke him up, I can tell you that much. And when it came to the day of Yom Kippur itself, the high priest had to undergo 5 complete immersions and 10 acts of washing of the hands and feet. Furthermore, during that day, the high priest had to change his clothes, you know how many times? 8 times. He had to do this, by the way, very fast, right? Because the day was going on very fast. And why change his clothes 8 times during the day of Yom Kippur? This is where I want to bring you to consider who our Messiah is. The change of clothes was due to the number of times he had to go from outside to inside the tabernacle, from the presence of God to outside. And so on Yom Kippur, the high priest had 2 garments. The gold garments, 8 pieces, 4 of which contained gold and precious gems, and the white garments, 4 pieces, as we see in the picture. His white garment was only worn on Yom Kippur and only when he entered the presence of God. This is ordered by God in Leviticus 16:4. He says, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen and the garments, and he shall be girded, and the linen sash and attire with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. By ordering the change from the rich garment made of gold, rare gems, and costly fabrics to a simple linen cloth, show the humility and lowliness that is required when he was called to approach God. When one comes to God, it should be done stripped of all pretense, of pride, of arrogance. This is what is at the core of effective prayer and repentance. But considering that it is Yom Kippur in relation to the high priest, these 2 garments were prophetic in themselves in that they can see the Messiah in his 2 comings. He who came from eternity came humbly, as Micah says. And we read in Philippians 2:7-8, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and death on the tab, that is on the cross. Here in this illustration of the high priest, we see a king who came down to die for his people, and this is what Yeshua did. Furthermore, we can recognize the linen tunic when Yeshua gave himself on the Tav, even before. He too wore a similar priestly tunic before the cross. We know that the high priest linen tunic was without seams, right? Seamless, as Josephus says to us, right? And John makes it a point to tell us about Yeshua garments as well. In John 19, verse 23, he says, now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. The same word in the Greek, chiton, was used by the Septuagint to describe the high priest's tunic in Leviticus 16, verse 4. At the time the temple still stood, the Jewish believers reading the Gospel of John of Yohanan must have made this relationship between the high priest on Yom Kippur and Yeshua's death and resurrection. Here the high priest with Yeshua became the sacrifice. Furthermore, the Talmud says that the price of the high priest's tunic was actually very expensive. It says that it cost 800 zuz. Now, one zuz was equivalent to a denarius at the time of Jesus, or one day's wage. So it was very costly, almost the equivalent of a 3-year salary. Do you remember how the Roman soldiers cast lots for Yeshua's tunic? In John 19, the next verse, he says, so they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lost for it to decide whose it shall be. This was fulfilling the scriptures. They divided my outer garment among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. If they decided not to tear and to cast lots to see who will get it, it was surely because they recognized a costly linen tunic. This was a fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22, you know, this is a chapter of the crucifixion where it says, they pierced my hand and my feet. And what is even more amazing is that the word garment in the Hebrew in Psalm 22:18 is the same one describing the high priest's garment, beged. Also in verse 4 of chapter 16 of Leviticus. So we have both the Greek word and the Hebrew word testifying of the connection made between the high priest and Yeshua, who gave his life fulfilling the Yom Kippur and opening the way to God. Furthermore, a second word in the verse of Psalm 22:18, the clothing, libush, is used in verse 23 of Leviticus 16, also describing the high priest's garments. In this sense, the scriptures brings the Messiah as the ultimate fulfillment of Yom Kippur. And there is one thing that the priest had to do with the tunic at the end of the day. He was commanded to return to the holy place and to leave the tunic there and go out. This we find in verse 23 of Leviticus 16. It says, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. But why would he leave the holy linen tunic in the holy place? We're not told. We're also not told where in the holy place it was to be and for how long it would stay in the chamber. Perhaps it was meant to remain there until the next Yom Kippur. Perhaps it was there to remain until the year the Messiah would come and he himself would put it on to fulfill the role of the high priest once and for all. The linen cloth was a constant reminder of the coming one who would come in humility, not as a king, but in humility. Remember also, you remember when Peter entered the empty tomb? He noticed one thing that was left there. He says, looking in, he saw the linen wrapping only. And then he went home. Perhaps this also spoke to those familiar with the temple workings, and especially the priests. Do you know that we read in Acts chapter 6 that they saw the many, many priests who came to believe in Yeshua? Acts 6 verse 7. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Why? Because they saw. They were seeing these things. And by this time, by the way, the veil of the temple had torn from top to bottom. It was God's doing, indicating that the Messiah had come to open the way to God for all men, as it is written in Hebrews 7:28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. That's the high priest. That is Yom Kippur pointing to. But the role of the high priest and the linen cloth are just some of the things which direct the reader to the Messiah on this day of Yom Kippur. There's one more thing I want to bring to you. One major, major event which happened at around the time of the year Yeshua died and resurrected, an event that is related to us by the Talmud itself. Both Talmuds, Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmud. In the offering around, that is in the offering found in the service of Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, there's an unusual sacrifice. The priests were ordered to take two goats. One they were to sacrifice and the other they were to let go in the wilderness to Azazel. What the Talmud says about the goat that was to let go is that they used to tie a red ribbon on its horns. And as it went away, the red ribbon turned white. By this, they understood that the Lord has forgiven their sins, as we read in Isaiah 1:18, which says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool." However, 1 year, according to their own testimonies, the ribbon did not turn white. This is what they wrote in the scriptures. And I quote, "It has been taught, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the crimson thread remained crimson, that is red. That is, the red ribbon did not turn white as it did for a century before. And when was that date of 40 years before the destruction of the temple? If the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, minus 40 brings us to 30 AD, the year around which Yeshua was crucified. Then the ribbon stopped turning white. And to this, rabbinical Judaism testifies that it was the first time that it happened, all in the context of Yom Kippur. And considering these few things we have seen so far, let us ask a question. What is the main message of Yom Kippur again? As we have seen in the very word humble and afflicted, a condition the Lord asks every Jew to exercise on this day. This word at its base again means to return, to make tshuva, to go back to our roots with God and to see that the Messiah, the only able mediator, is the one who fulfills the office of high priest and is so willing to save anyone who comes to him and acknowledges his work and words. And some may ask, how do I repent? How do I know it's reality between me and God? That's a fair question, isn't it? Let me tell you, you will know. For repentance comes from God. It is a gift from Him. His Ruach HaKodesh will let you know. He will trigger a deep sense of sin in your inner being, in your spirit. However, this also, at that moment, is a very critical moment, for you can block it by hardening your mind and you can reason it out. In fact, this is the most usual response, to shut down that need for repentance and God's great gift. The fact is, few accept the gift of repentance leading to salvation. This can be true, by the way, for believers who refuse to listen to God's call even after they believe. This is why so many cannot find joy in their lives. As for the others who are seeking, who understood the message of Yom Kippur, it says in both the Psalms and in the book of Hebrews, even they repeat it 3 times, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." We remember that in the wilderness, after 40 years, only 2 people, Joshua and Caleb, entered the land out of the hundreds of thousands of people that were 20 and over, of course. So many, this majority, did not listen, and we see in biblical history, the truth was found always in the minority, in the prophets who were always rejected, these are those who hold the word of truth. How then should we pray for confession leading to salvation? You know, we'll close this study by looking at a prayer of confession that is written in the scriptures. A powerful and well thought of and designed prayer for Yom Kippur, one that is given by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. You can open up your scriptures there. This is the type of prayer which reaches God's heart. And a prayer that is as timely today because we can feel the coming of the Messiah. In fact, what triggered this prayer is when Daniel read his Bible and understood by the prophecies of Jeremiah that the Messiah was to come very soon. Well, he was right to believe that the Messiah was to come. Another prophecy is given to him at the end of the book. He's actually, for us, it's about the same thing. We know that the Messiah would come very soon, right? According to all the prophecies given by all the prophets and the book of Revelation and by Yeshua himself in Matthew 24. And so this prayer is very timely. In fact, I want to tell you that Daniel's prayer is so effective, we're told that as soon as he began to pray, right away, God sent Gabriel, the angel, to answer him and comfort him. We're told in verse 21 that he was caused to fly. Go ahead, fast. One of mine is praying, God says. It is as if God was and still waiting for this type of effective prayers, as if he's still waiting for everyone to pronounce these very words or similar words. In the overall, looking at the prophet's words, we can see what made Daniel's prayer effective. A first element which stands out is that his petitions are based on the scriptures, on the very word of God, as if Daniel reminded God of all his promises. He drew from the Torah, that is from the five books of Moses. He drew from the Ketubim, that is from the prophets, that is from the writings, and Nevi'im, that is the prophets. And in verse 2, he spoke and confirms that he was reading the word of God from the book of Jeremiah. In verse 4, for instance, he spoke of God's covenant and of his commandment. This is where he says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keep his covenant, his promises." Daniel opens with praise of that unconditional and undeserving covenant God had been faithful or had been given to Israel. Then in verse 5, he mentions again the commandment, the mitzvot, and out his judgments, all of them. As we see in the book, actually he repeats them because he calls on God to remember his promises. Then he says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity." The word, by the way, sin is chata. It literally means to miss the mark. And so he recognizes that. Then in verse 6, he recalls all the servants of the prophets and says, "Moreover, we have not listened to the servants, the prophets." Daniel had the books of most of them, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, and many others, including Jeremiah. And he believed every word that they said. And in verse 10, he spoke of the voice of the Lord in his laws in the Torah. He knew that the Bible is the voice of the Lord. In verse 11, he mentions twice, again, the law, the Torah, and again, the voice, the call of God. And in verse 13, for the fourth time, he mentions the law and the Torah, because it is there where we find the reason for the 70-year captivity under which he was. See how much Daniel loved and knew the word of God. There's a last thing that Daniel mentions. See that in the same verse 13, he spoke of the word of God as the truth, as God's truth, that is the emet. This word wraps up all the above. Emet means firmness, truth, and in all its power. And in verse 5, there's a cry from the heart. He says, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly," and so on. I want to attract your attention to something else. See the plural pronouns Daniel uses and how he prays on behalf of the entire nation, just like a high priest. "We have sinned." This is repeated four times. Verse 5, 8, 11, 15. And when we gather all the pronouns, we can see the intensity of the confession. "We have sinned" in verse 5 and committed iniquity, and "we have done wickedly and rebelled." In verse 6, "We did not obey." Verse 8, "We have sinned against you." Verse 9, "We have rebelled against you." Verse 10, "We have not obeyed the voice." And so on and so forth. This is a Yom Kippur prayer. Daniel was preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And this is a prayer for today. No action, no mitzvah can replace a mourning soul, a mind which says, "I missed the mark, I sinned." Just like David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he says, "God, these you will not despise." There is something else that Daniel says in this prayer. Listen to what he lists as the reason for the need to repent. It is the same why Israel is still having a hard time today. Daniel 9, verse 6. "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. We, Israel, ourselves, have not listened to the prophets of God who still speak today with a message of salvation.
prophets are not dead. They're there. The Word of God is alive, and they are still alive in the Word. Their words are alive.
The Jews often ask, if he's the Messiah, if Yeshua is the Messiah, why didn't Jesus, why didn't he bring peace on earth? Daniel tells us why. Because we have not listened to the words of the prophets. They are the ones who tells us about the two comings of the Messiah and about peace on earth later on. The Messiah first comes to die and then establishes peace. And see who is in opposition to God's prophets, according to Daniel, the kings, our princes and our fathers, and all the people of the land, he says. The kings and the princes are the civil authorities. The fathers are the religious authorities. In fact, this is what they are called in many different religions and in Judaism as well. We need to go back to make tshuva to the Word of God. To close, we will leave the author of the book of Hebrews to do that for us in Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Amen? Who fulfilled completely the Yom Kippur. This is the whole point. Yeshua, by the way, is up there and working for us. He is our high priest, our advocate. He's our friend. And notice something. It says that he's seated, okay, at the right hand of the throne of God. You know that the priest in the temple never sat. They were always standing. He sat. Why? Because he fulfilled it for us. Let us pray. I will begin this prayer with the same one the high priest prayed when he offered the two goats and when both his hands were laid on their heads, that is, before sending one of them in the wilderness. O Lord, your people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before you. O by the Lord, grant atonement, I pray, for the iniquities and transgressions and sins that your people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, as it is written in the Torah of your servant Moses. Heavenly Father, this is the prayer you heard year after year when the temple was standing. And today we ask in Yeshua's name that many, many of your people of Israel, even this year and many around the world, will come to see you and the Messiah and respond to the great gift of repentance and salvation. As for us, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua our Mashiach. And we thank you that he now appears in heaven to intercede for each one of us and will appear a second time as the King of Kings who comes to judge the world and put away iniquity. Amen and amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.